Since we've left the book of Hebrews, we have some freedom in these weeks to look at various other passages in the scriptures to be encouraged as God would bless the preaching of His word for our building up in Him or being built up in Him. This morning, of course, we turn our attention to the significance of Christ's resurrection. And as you've considered that previously in your life and over the years, I'm not sure any of us have really completely understood how significant the Lord's resurrection was and how the writers of the New Testament saw it as significant. As I went through this week, all of the letters of the New Testament, with the exception of the Gospels, of course, which speak directly of the resurrection in the book of Acts, which we've seen already this morning, every other letter of the New Testament, perhaps with the exception of Titus, Philemon, and James, to the best of my understanding, speak very directly about the resurrection of Christ and apply it very specifically to the lives of believers. In fact, every book of the New Testament applies the doctrine of the resurrection, the hope that we have in Christ, to believers and their lives. It is a very intensely practical doctrine, and one that I hope this morning you will see more and more how central it is to our understanding and to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is certainly true in the Apostle Paul's mind that the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is paramount and central as he considers, for instance, Romans chapter 6, passage we read earlier regarding how we ought to live. He links that directly to the resurrection. Ephesians 1 and 2, part of which we will look at this evening as we study our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 and 3, speaking of the resurrection of Christ in chapter 2 and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And then in chapter 3, desiring the power of the resurrection in his own life. All of these places speak to how important this doctrine is in our lives. And one place we see its importance is in Romans chapter 4. And so turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. Our focus this morning is 23 through 25. But I'd like to read the whole section so that we might understand what the apostle here is teaching and how he applies the resurrection in this particular context. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Let us pray. Father, we again come before your holy presence through the blood of Christ, knowing that we have bold access to come and ask that you would bless the reading, the preaching, the hearing of your word to our growth. Our minds, our hearts are so prone to wander. Seal these truths to us that we might all the more cling unto him who is our only life and our only hope, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Matthew Henry, as he treats verse 25, says that this verse, where it says in verse 25, who, speaking of Jesus, was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, are the two main hinges, he said, on which the door of salvation turns. The two main hinges upon which the door of salvation turns. And those hinges are clearly set before us in verse 25, which again is the focus of our study this morning. He, Jesus, was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised for our justification, or because of our justification. And so these are the two things that I want to look at and examine this morning. I have another one, don't worry. I know where lots of them can be found. It's important for us to briefly consider what the Apostle Paul has been arguing in the previous sections of this letter. In chapters 1 through 4, he has been laying down the foundation of his argument that justification by grace through faith alone has been in the Old Testament all along. It's always been part of the plan and purpose of God. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, he begins to lay down the foundation with regard to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles will not be saved themselves by any other means but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he pictures and portrays the Gentiles as those apart from the covenant community and bound in their sins and in need of a Savior. Midway through chapter 2, as he changes his focus now to the Jews, he arrives at that glorious section later in chapter 3. Beginning in 2, he speaks to the Jews, and then in chapter 3, he brings them together again, and he says with regard to Jews and Gentiles alike, and listen to these words in chapter 3, verse 20 and following. Therefore, he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, whether Jew or Gentile, will be justified in his sight or have a right standing. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is, by the law given, we know that we are sinners. It cannot save us. It can only condemn us. And the wrath of God is tied to the law of God. But now he says the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, from the very beginning, Christ has been set forth, albeit in types and shadows, but nonetheless set forth for his people to see and to believe. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, that is, between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just one and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In chapter 4, he begins to apply this specifically to the person of Abraham. He also speaks of David, but primarily he speaks of Abraham. And what he introduces in chapter 4 is that Abraham is not only the father of the Jewish nation, but he is the father of all, Jew and Gentile alike, who believe in the promise. And he sets forth the foundation again that Abraham was justified not because of his works, not because of what he did, but because he believed God and it was credited or imputed to him as righteousness. Verses 23 and 24 are significant. They speak about the time in his life when God came and gave the promise and said, there will be a son, and you through this son will be the father of many nations. Abraham, of course, was old in years. Sarah was old and barren. Both of them in this context prior to verse 23 spoken of as being dead in their bodies. And so the belief was that God was able to raise out of their dead bodies a holy seed unto God. And in fact, that is exactly what he has done. Now, it was not written, he says in verse 23, for his sake alone, that is, for Abraham's, that it was imputed to him, but also that it was for our sake, and it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Abraham believed in a promise, a foreshadowing of Christ. Isaac represented, he was the son of that promise. We might see in these verses as well, not only a reference to the deadness of their bodies, but also a reference to Isaac, whom Abraham firmly believed that God would raise again if he required Isaac at his hand. He believed that God would have to raise him again because God is faithful. And so his faith was strengthened through the testing in Genesis chapter 22. And because he believed God, it was credited to him or imputed to him for righteousness. How much more for us who don't look only to a promise, but to a promise fulfilled in Christ. We are those who look back to the coming of the Messiah, the greater son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, Jesus Christ our Savior. How much more to us will it be imputed to us for righteousness' sake if we believe in the gospel of Christ, which is that he who was given for us was raised to new life. That's the important part of this particular section. And we who have believed, it is imputed to us in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We who believe in God who raised Christ from the dead. To Abraham, the promise was life would be given out of your dead bodies. And to the son who was given, I will raise him if that was required. And of course, we know it was not Abraham's test. He stood his test and he was found to be faithful. Now Jesus has been presented, raised from the dead. And we who believe in him who raised him from the dead have an imputed righteousness as well. Now that's where he's coming to in this particular section and what leads him to what he says in verse 25, which is really the summary of the gospel. It's the summary of our belief in God and what he has done. Verse 25 gives us two main points. I'm not going to give you three. I'm going to give you only two. First of all, he was delivered up because of our offenses. And secondly, he was raised because of our justification. First, Jesus, our Savior, was delivered up because of our offenses. By whom was he delivered? And to whom was he delivered? Clearly, the answer of the Scriptures is he was delivered by God to those things, and he was delivered to God for judgment. You may remember in the first release of the film, The Passion, the great discussions that took place with regard to those who might be offended at how the movie depicted the Jews. Some were troubled that the Jews were pictured as those who desired and wanted and cried out for the death of Christ. And we know biblically that that's true, but it doesn't set the Jews apart as any unique people who hated Christ. The Gentiles hated him as well. In fact, all hate him by nature. None want anything to do with him. All would have crucified him, would have called for his death. The Jews aren't set apart in that way for any other reason except the historical significance that his people received him not. Those to whom he came did not receive him. But the real issue is not who, humanly speaking, would have delivered him up. The book of Acts in chapter 2 says, Peter, as he writes, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death. But God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The Apostle Peter, in the very first sermon of the church in the New Testament, speaks clearly that it was by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that he was delivered up. and delivered up to God for judgment for our sins. Isaiah 53, that passage read earlier, speaks in the very same way. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And later he says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And that great understanding in the scriptures that it was pleasing to God the Father to offer his own Son on our behalf that he might be crushed because of our iniquities is what the gospel is all about. And it's what the apostle means here when he says that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. It was because of what we had done, not because of what he had done. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks in the very same way. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then listen to what Peter says about that precious lamb. He indeed, that is Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was given over before the foundation of the world to be our substitutionary Savior, the one who would stand in our place, the one who would take our punishment. It was for us, the apostle here says. He was delivered up to the Father for judgment and wrath for our sins, our offenses, not for his own. And it is by this, the apostle says, by the shedding of that blood, that we are washed and made clean. It is by this shedding of blood that we have now a right standing before God. It was because of the substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he means. And clearly, it's what we understand when we read that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. Delivered up by God to God for judgment for our offenses. Secondly, though, and this is the primary point this morning, why does he say what he says then next, that he was raised because, or as some translate it, for our justification? In Dr. Boyce's commentary, he rightly notes that at first glance, this presents a problem. And the problem is a theological one, because we know, and the Apostle Paul actually says in Romans 5, verse 9, if you look just down a little bit further into chapter 5, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. It's clear in the apostle's mind that the ground of our justification is the atoning, substitutionary death and sacrifice of Christ. If that is true, and that is by the blood of Christ, his atoning sacrifice on our behalf, we are then justified. Why does he say then, who was raised because of our justification? Now, I think there are many ways that this has been dealt with and handled, but I think we need to come down in the place where I'm going to lead us now in our understanding, as we seek to understand what exactly he means by this. And it's critical that we understand it because it shows us the necessity and the importance of the resurrection. Now, to do this, I want you to turn to another passage. Keep your finger in Romans 5 or Romans 4 and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to see the significance of this doctrine and why the apostle speaks as he does in Romans 4, because he speaks the same way in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 12 through verse 19. Let me read it first and then deal with what I think the issue is. Now, if Christ, verse 12, is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say then that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we who are found false, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And here's the point, verse 16 and following. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, as we read that passage, we see clearly that the argument is very similar to what he says in Romans 4. One might say, after reading that passage, wait a second, Paul, how could you say that? Christ, who died in my place, whose blood was shed, and who bore my wrath, am I not covered by that blood and forgiven? How is it that you can say, Paul, that if Christ was not raised, which happened after his sacrifice and his atoning death, how is it that you can say if he was not raised, then everything before is null and void? And that's the point. That's the exact point that we're making, the exact point that the apostle is making in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans 4. And it's why he says what he does when he says that Jesus was raised for our justification. What relationship does justification play or have with our justification or resurrection have with our justification? One writer says it this way: God's proof was provided in his resurrection for our benefit. Proof that a full payment for sins has been made. The relationship here is one that expresses God's complete satisfaction with Christ. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans 4 is if God had not raised Jesus from the dead, he having already completed his substitutionary work, if he had not raised him from the dead, it would indicate that he was not satisfied with his work. Because he raised him from the dead, he is completely satisfied, and Jesus was raised for our justification. Robert Haldane, one of the great commentators on the book of Romans, listen to this brief paragraph that speaks and puts all of this together and shows us this connection between our justification and the resurrection of Christ. Having substituted himself, Haldane writes, in the place of sinners, Jesus Christ suffered in his own person the punishment of sin, conforming to that declaration, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He came forth from among the dead in testimony that the threatening of God was accomplished, and as a pledge of the acceptance of his sacrifice, and that by his obedience unto death, divine justice was satisfied, the law was honored and magnified, and eternal life was awarded to those for whom he died, whose sins he had borne in his own body on the tree. He was quickened by the Spirit, by whom he was also justified from every charge that could be alleged against him as the surety and covenant head of those whose iniquities he bore. The justification, therefore, of his people, which includes not only the pardon of their sins, but also their title to the eternal inheritance, was begun in his death and perfected by his resurrection. He wrought their justification by his death, but its efficacy depended on his resurrection. By his death, he paid their debt. In his resurrection, he received their acquittal. He arose to assure to them their right to eternal life by fully discovering and establishing in his own person for all who are members of his body. Now, that passage is brief as it was, and perhaps difficult to follow in being read, says the very same thing. The resurrection of Christ was absolutely necessary for our justification. Everything would have been null and void had God not raised his Son from the dead. And so Paul writes, and he was raised for or because of our justification, in order that we might see clearly that God was fully satisfied and that everything that is promised to us in Christ is indeed ours. And that's the point. It is for our comfort and our encouragement. Because Jesus was raised to new life. Do you see how God is saying to you, if you are a believer in Christ, everything that I've promised then is yours and nothing can be taken away. Everything promised in the gospel, the penalty paid for our sins, the covering by His blood, the washing and made clean, the establishment in grace wherein we stand, as the apostle says, everything, because He raised Him from the dead, is really and truly yours by faith to be received and embraced as we receive and embrace and are found in Christ. And so as we draw this together and apply this, we need to see, first of all, that in this passage he is speaking particularly to believers. And this is an important point to be made, especially on this Easter Sunday. As many gather in churches, perhaps even here this morning, who gather perhaps out of habit, but have no knowledge of Christ, no understanding of the gospel. We need to understand that these things of which the Apostle Paul speaks, he is speaking about individuals for whom Christ died. This is for believers. And truly, those who are outside of Christ are those who are still, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, still in their sins. And so the need here to embrace Christ by faith and to be found in him is of paramount importance. For all of us here this morning, perhaps many of us having heard the gospel over and over again, these things are apart from us if we do not believe the message of the gospel and embrace Him by faith. The command is everywhere for men to repent and to believe the gospel. And so this morning, as we consider our stand before God, let us first consider whether we are partakers with Christ by faith. If we are, then we have great comfort and assurance. If we are not, then we are still in our sins, still under the wrath and penalty of the law, still under His judgment. There's a great illustration, perhaps you've heard it, I'm sure, over the last few years as earthquakes have hit the Middle East, but this one comes from that area of the world, and it's a wonderful illustration. It's been illustrated in other ways, but listen to how this plays out. The deadliest earthquake in the last 10 years filled the nation of Iran with sadness. But in the midst of despair, one story gave people hope. Cradled in her dead mother's arms, surrounded by the crumbled remnant of a collapsed building, a baby girl was found alive. Perhaps you remember that story. It was a remarkable story. The mother shielded 6-month-old Nassim from the falling debris and saved her life. Rescuers found the girl 37 hours after the earthquake. Hazamuddin Farokar, Red Crescent Public Relations Deputy Director in Tehran, said, "She is alive because of her mother's embrace. The baby girl is in good condition considering the circumstances." And the illustration goes on to say this, "Christ was crushed for our iniquities. And those who take refuge in Jesus' embrace are shielded from sin's devastating impact and saved through His sacrifice." And we can't be saved or shielded in any other way. God has provided one Savior by which men must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He, Peter says, has been presented to the world as Lord and Christ. That is the Sovereign One, the Ruler, and the Messiah promised of old. And it is only through Him and by faith in Him and our being united to Him through faith that we can have such security and such hope. The second thing that this passage teaches us, and I speak primarily to believers, is that our security then is well-founded and rooted in both His offering Himself for our offenses and His resurrection from the dead for our justification. Our security is established. Our assurance is sure and established. That's why he says what he says in Romans 5. Therefore, that is, considering all of this, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our security is sure. Everything promised in the gospel through the resurrection is ours. Everything. There is nothing lacking in God's promises that does not belong to us by faith. The problem, as we so often note, is our foolishness, our inability, our laziness in laying hold of those things, in remembering every day that it's all ours, and it's ours because Christ was raised to new life. It's ours because His new life lives in us. It's ours because through it all, God has said, I'm satisfied. Everything is done. Everything is complete. Now we struggle, don't we? We struggle all of the time with our security because the enemy is the accuser of the brethren. And he comes alongside, surely not you, surely not you. And our minds shift instead of being focused on Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, as we'll see tonight. Our minds shift to our sins. Our minds shift to our own inability. Our hearts look at what is still there and still overwhelming to us. And our eyes are moved off of Christ. And then we fall into despair and we say, surely not us. Surely not us. But when our eyes are fixed upon Christ, and we believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses, who was raised because of for our justification, then our hearts are lifted and encouraged. Because we know it's not what we do. It's not anything that's in us. All that's in us is filth and sin, except what He gives to us by His grace. And that is all of Him. And so our eyes are fixed there. And we'll see more of that tonight. Our security is rooted in these things and well grounded. George Herbert, a 16th century great poet, and if you ever have a chance to get some of his poems or writings, I greatly encourage you to read them. He's a wonderful poet, wonderful insight. He wrote a wonderful short poem on Aaron. And he was reflecting on Aaron because for the high priest on the forehead, you remember, on the turban was holy unto the Lord, or holiness to the Lord. Listen to what he writes as he considers what that means in light of who we are in Christ. He says, holiness on the head, light and perfections on the breast, harmonious bells below raising the dead to lead them unto life and rest. Thus are true Aaron's dressed. Profaneness in my head, defects and darkness in my breast, a noise of passions ringing me for dead, unto a place where there is no rest. Poor priest, thus am I dressed. Only another head I have, another heart and breast, another music, making live, not dead, without whom I could have no rest. In Him I am well dressed. Christ is my only head, my only heart, my only breast, my only music, striking me even dead, that to the old man I may rest and be in Him new dressed. So holy in my head, perfect and light in my dear breast, my doctrine tuned by Christ, who is not dead but lives in me while I do rest. Come, people, come, Aaron's dressed. You see how he does that all through? He focuses on Aaron, says, I'm not like that, but there is one who is, Christ Jesus, and I'm in Him. And so he ends by saying, so then holy in my head, perfect and light in my dear breast, because my doctrine is tuned by Christ. What it was tuned by is this very verse. He was delivered up because of our offenses, and He was raised for our justification. Let us pray. Father, how we rejoice and praise and delight in You and in Your wondrous work of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That substitutionary sacrifice given for us, He being delivered up, not for His own, but for our offenses, and He being raised for and because of our justification, so that You might declare to all, to the whole world, that all who are in Jesus Christ are indeed in Him, and none can be taken, none can be stolen, none can be lost, because You have been completely satisfied. And so, Father, we thank You and praise You for the resurrection of Christ, that emblem of Your satisfaction, that portrayal of our sufficiency and our completeness in Christ. And we pray that You would enable us by Your grace to evermore, all the day, lay hold of those things which are ours in Him by faith and be found in Him by faith. For we ask this and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.